Good morning, everybody. Come on, y'all awake and alive? Come on, it's a good day to be in the house of God, amen? Amen. I just want to say happy Mother's Day, all of you moms, and happy Mother's Day to my wife that's standing in the front right here. Can we give it up for my wife, Rachel? Happy Mother's Day. And if I haven't got a chance to meet you, my name is Jake. And my wife and I serve at the Father's House out in Vacaville. And our assignment right now is my wife does all things kids ministry, so she's the real MVP. But I get to serve as the biblical studies pastor. Before that, we helped start the Roseville location for the Father's House in 2018 and pastored that for 5 years. And we're about to start in a brand new adventure, which I'll mention here in a moment. But I do want to brag on your pastor here. Pastor Lance is one of my favorite humans on the planet. And I know you guys all agree because you're at the church. But I remember when my wife and I, we stepped out to start the Roseville location for the Father's House. I was 26 and she's 25. And we're like, what in the world are we doing? Why are we doing this? And Pastor Lance really came alongside of us and just encouraged us and built us up and invited me to a small group for young pastors. And I probably wouldn't still be doing ministry if it wasn't for your pastor. So if you're newer to Bridgeway, I want you to know this is a healthy church to put your roots down deep. And we're grateful for it. Also, I mentioned my wife and I, we're in the biggest faith step of our lives right now. We're actually planting a church in Yuba City. And which is going to launch this fall, and so we're right in the thick of it. And planting a church means you start in a church from scratch, which is difficult because you got to get people and finances and buildings, and it's a lot of work and effort. And for those of you that have been around since the end of last year, Bridgeway took a really big offering to advance evangelism across the region, and half of everything you gave went out to other ministries outside of Bridgeway, which alone is so awesome of you guys. And my wife and I and our church plant were one of the recipients of $23,000 from you. So thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Just want to say thank you so much. Just like your gas is expensive, starting a church is expensive. All of it is. So thank you so much for giving. Thank you for your generosity. And I love that the church, we might be a lot of different expressions, but we're one body with one message to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And I also want to mention one thing briefly. This past September, I released my second book called Come and Die, which I'm really excited about. And it comes from my favorite theologian is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so the idea is that true life, true hope, and true flourishing is on the other end of you actually dying to yourself and letting Jesus live through you. So that's really what the book is about. I got copies out in the lobby if you want to grab that. But I'm excited to preach today and continue on in your series. And we'll be in the book of Romans chapter 5. And y'all have been talking a whole lot about breakthrough this year, about the power for breakthrough, the blueprint for breakthrough. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus saves us, it's not just salvation in eternity, but he actually wants you to live free now. That in this life, he wants you to flourish. On this side of eternity, he wants you to break off all the habits, hang-ups, sin, so you can live the way he's called you to live. It reminds me of a verse Paul writes in Galatians where he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So make sure you stay free and you walk free. And so what I have the honor and privilege to preach on today, it comes right after Paul has walked through what faith looks like, what justification by faith looks like, using Abraham as an example. That Abraham was called righteous before any works, and it was simply because he believed God. It was faith that brought righteousness and justification. And so in our portion today, he's going to apply that theology, and then he's going to go into one of the most beautiful summaries of the message of the gospel. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 today, and we're going to go through verse 11. So this is what it says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Rejoice. Come on, say it with some passion. Say rejoice. Rejoice. There we go. That sounds like caffeine kicking. In hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I love this portion of scripture. It's such a beautiful summary of the message of the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm gonna pray one more quick time before we really dive into the text today. Jesus, we honor you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would change us. God, make us look more and more like Jesus on the way out than we did on the way in. Holy Spirit, we pray that the gift of conviction would be present in the room. God, anything in our lives that does not align with the clear teaching of Scripture, we say yes before you ever have to ask. Purify us, make us look more like Jesus Christ, and we give you the honor and the glory in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. You know, in this portion of Scripture, Paul says rejoice three separate times. And there's three different reasons he says that we have to rejoice. And the word in the original Greek that he uses for rejoice is often translated as boasting in your New Testament. And it's a present participle, which means that it gives the illusion of an ongoing, repeated action. So what Paul is saying is that in this text is as you take a step back and you observe what's been done for you by the finished work of the cross, it should cause a continual, repeated boasting in who God is and what he's done. When you really consider where you were when Jesus found you, the life you were living when you were dead in your sins and Jesus brought you to life, should cause some boasting within us. And so what I want to do this morning is really zoom in to each one of these three and to look at what we have to rejoice in. And by the way, this is going to be your fill in the blank, because I know some of you are just waiting for that blank to get filled. So fret not. The only proper response to God is to rejoice. The only proper response, when we consider what God has done, when we consider his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his love, is to rejoice, is to boast in who Jesus is and what he's done. And so the first reason Paul says that we have to rejoice, and the first thing that we need to rejoice in, is we rejoice in God's grace. We rejoice in God's grace. And back to verse 1 and verse 2, it says this: therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying because of the finished work of the cross, we get to stand in a grace that we didn't earn, we don't deserve, and we actually get to look forward to the hope of the glory of God, and it should cause some boasting to well up within us. And, you know, it reminds me of a vacation my wife and I took probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, 3 or 4. It all blends together after you have kids. Could have been a decade ago. I don't remember. But we went on this vacation it was a cruise to Catalina Island in Ensenada out of Long Beach. And when we got to Ensenada, we decided to do the tourist thing where you jump on a bus and you go to a market, and we wanted to get the kids souvenirs and all of that. And I remember walking through this market, and we're looking through all the makeshift shacks, right? And everyone's yelling, come on, come buy my stuff, come buy my stuff. And we look in the back of one of the markets, and we see this massive, like way in the back, this plexiglass walls, which is interesting, because these are all like makeshift shacks. And so we walk into the back, and these guys have full-grown tigers and jaguars behind these walls. And then a little guy jumps out of nowhere and says, hey, $10, and you can play with them. So I handed the man $10. And we decided to go play with them. In fact, I got some pictures for evidence here. Now, we did not have the courage to play with the full-size ones. So we opted for this small, tiny, 9-month-old, 100-pound jaguar. Yeah, and it looks so cute and cuddly and sweet. But what you see on the left there is every time we took our hand off that thing, he would get up on that perch and try to go for my neck. This thing was trying to hunt me. And I'm convinced that the whole illusion of domesticating big cats is exactly that. It's an illusion. I don't think you can tame lions and tigers and jaguars and all of it. I think Tiger King taught us that in 2020. Which, of course, I've never seen because I'm a man of the cloth. Would never watch such filth. But I think it's just an illusion, taming those things. And see, I would submit to you this morning that as American Christians, in many ways, we've tried to tame God. That we've tried to take the God of creation, the creator of the universe, and put him in our materialistic box and watered down the identity of who God is into our genie that exists to make us comfortable. And if we're going to truly rejoice in all that God has done, it takes an accurate understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him. See, when Paul, he writes very clearly, he says that you've been given peace with God, which seems to hint at there being previous hostility. And I love this idea. You know, C.S. Lewis, he writes his famous work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in it, he writes the character Aslan to be a type and a picture of Jesus. And there's this conversation that transpires in the middle of the book where you have Susan and you have Mr. and Mrs. Beaver talking about Aslan and talking about the identity of who he is that I think is brilliant. So I want to read a little snippet to you here. It says this: Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. So he's not safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So when we look at Jesus and we look at the identity of who God is, I think it's important that we realize, yes, he's good. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's kind. He's not safe, right? And I think it's important that we have an accurate understanding for who he is. The Bible says Jesus is going to show back up with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth to divide the nations. Some easy preaching on a Mother's Day weekend, y'all. But while I'm in this vein, let me just continue because I'm not going to be back next week. Colossians 1:21 says this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What the Bible says is that all of us, prior to the Holy Spirit regenerating our souls and the blood of Jesus covering our sins, that we're actually enemies of God, which Paul clearly lays out in verse 10 where he says, while you were enemies of God. Now listen, us being enemies of God prior to salvation does not mean that God does not love sinners. Let me be clear there. The Bible is clear that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Peter writes that God is not slow with some count slowness, but he's patient, wanting none to perish, but called to come to repentance. So God's heart is for the sinner, but it's important for us to have an accurate understanding that God is holy, holy, holy. And Psalm 139 says that we are shaped or born in sin and we're shaped in iniquity. There is a chasm between a holy God and broken humanity, which is why the sacrifice of Jesus is such a big deal. You know, and maybe you're newer to the team and you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian yet. And maybe you still believe the illusion that Christians are basically all just good people. That's not what we believe, right? Jesus didn't show up to make good people gooder. He's not just a self-help program to encourage us and give us better self-esteem. No, every single one of us are messed up and we're desperate in need of a Savior. The message of the gospel is simple. Every human on this planet, we're all broken in our sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't change the situation. So God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, added humanity to his deity, and he lived a life that none of us could live, and then he died a death that all of us deserved. And while we were still enemies and wanted nothing to do with him, he stretched his arms out and said, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." And when his blood was shed, there was a way for you to be forgiven. That is the message of the gospel. And so what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to see Jesus for who he is. You are God. I am a sinner. You paid for my sin. And so I submit my life to you. And Paul is saying, when you realize there's peace available, I don't have to be an enemy of God. That's been done with. I get to stand in a place of grace, of undeserved privilege, and I have hope of the coming of the glory of God. That should cause rejoicing, some boasting about it. You should get some excitement about what Jesus has done for you. So we boast in that. We rejoice in the grace of God and the hope of the glory of God. And then he continues on and he says, not only do we rejoice in God's grace, but we rejoice in suffering. This is a fun one. We rejoice in suffering. And so he says this in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It says we can rejoice in our sufferings. And, you know, as a 21st century American, in a lot of ways, we, you know, Martin Luther says that the human heart is this perpetual forge of idols, meaning that regardless of the time of history you live in, we always have idols. And I would argue that as Americans, we don't worship at the altar of Baal or Molech like in the Old Testament. But our idols are comfort and convenience. And many of us, I would say, have subconsciously spiritualized away suffering and pain and hardship, which is really difficult because when you look at Scripture, there is a whole lot of suffering and there's a whole lot of pain. And there's a whole lot of trial and tribulation. And in fact, Jesus himself made one of those promises. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Which you don't see a whole lot of people put that one on their fridge, right? It's not like live, laugh, love. I'll have trouble. It's not in Hobby Lobby. But Jesus promised it. In fact, he's not the only one. When you dive into Scripture, it's pretty clear that that's just a part of the human experience. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, there's our word again, in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So the reality of our experience on this side of eternity is that our planet is broken. So regardless of where you are on the faith spectrum this morning, whether you've submitted your life to Jesus or you're still on a journey of figuring that out, I think all of us can look at the world and say something has gone terribly wrong. Something is messed up. And as Christians, we're not exempt to that experience. Trials are a part of the thing. I wish I could tell you that the moment you submit your life to Jesus, everything gets easier. Does anyone else experience that when you really start to run after Jesus, it just gets harder? Is it just me? Because maybe I'm doing it wrong. Okay, glad you guys are having an easy time. It's just a part of the human experience. And when you really dive into the New Testament, what you find is, I would say there's three primary things that are produced in us when we suffer well. It's number one, when we suffer, we identify with Jesus and his crucifixion. One of the most beautiful aspects of Jesus is that the God of the universe stepped into human history and allowed himself to experience all that it is to be human. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. One of my favorite verses is right after one of his best friends died, and it just says Jesus wept. The God of the universe experienced all that it is to be human. And then he allowed his hands to be nailed to a cross by hands he created. It's when we suffer well, we identify with the crucifixion of Jesus. But not only do we identify with his crucifixion, what I would submit to you is the second thing that happens in trial is that you see aspects of Jesus in pain that you don't see any other way. See, you don't get to experience Jesus being your healer unless you need to be healed. You don't experience Jesus being your provider unless you need provision. See, the disciples didn't see Jesus as the storm tamer until they were afraid for their life in the middle of the boat. They didn't see Jesus walk on the water until they were in those troubled waters themselves. There are sides of Jesus that you see in pain that you don't see other ways. But the third thing, and this is really what Paul is keying in here in Romans chapter 5, is God uses suffering to produce something new in our character. The Bible says we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And through the crucible of pain and suffering and trial, things are produced in us where we begin to look more and more like Jesus. So I think what's really important for us to understand is that God is not the author of the pain. But when you suffer well, he will never waste it. And he'll redeem it. Now, I have a buddy of mine that I've been friends with since we were little kids. And a couple years back, he found out that his high school sweetheart had been having an affair with his best friend for 18 months. And they had two little kids at the time, and my buddy was heartbroken. Right? He had hopes for what the future is gonna look like and growing old and all of that and raising their kids. And he even tried to reconcile, and she wanted no part of it. And so I watched my buddy, his heart just be shattered and trying to navigate it and figure it out. And then I watched him, in the middle of all that pain and betrayal, run after Jesus with everything he possibly had. He was at every prayer meeting, every church service, every small group, serving like crazy, learning like crazy. He joined seminary to learn more about God. The guy lost 90 pounds. I mean, everything about him changed. And I can tell you today, though God was not the author of that pain, my friend is kinder than he's ever been. He's more generous than he's ever been. He's more gracious. He's more humble. He's sweeter. He's a better father. It was the pain of life that produced character inside of him, and he looks more like Jesus. So listen, I know the reality of a room this size is there's people that you are in the middle of pain and suffering. The life is difficult at the moment. And first of all, I want you to know, as your church family, is that we grieve with you. You're not supposed to have to grieve by yourself. But what I would submit to you as well is if you will take that and submit it to the Lordship of Jesus and choose to not suffer alone, to get some other people with you and to run after Jesus with everything in your being, you're gonna look back a year, 2 years from now, and you're not even gonna recognize the person you are today, because that is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. So we can rejoice in suffering because of what God is producing in us. So we rejoice in the grace that we're standing in, and hope for the future, and hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in suffering because we know that God is gonna produce something incredible within us. And we also, number three, now I'll read the text before I give it to you. Suspense. Verse six, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the third thing that Paul leans into is we rejoice in God's grace, we rejoice in suffering, and we rejoice in reconciliation. We rejoice in reconciliation. And just like Paul says, rejoice three times in the 11 verses, in these couple verses here, these four or five verses, he says reconciliation three times. He's clearly trying to hone in on this concept of what it means to be reconciled. And when you really dive into the original language, to be reconciled, it means a reestablishment of an interrupted or a broken relationship. So think about what Paul is saying here. You rejoice in the fact that you're no longer an enemy of God. You're standing in his grace. You get to look forward to the hope of his glory, and you rejoice in that. You rejoice in suffering because it's going to produce something in you. And then you rejoice in the fact that a relationship with the creator of the universe has been restored. And I love the tension of the theology here. Because what Paul is saying is not only are you not an enemy of God, but there is actually a real relationship that you get to have with your heavenly father. Not only are you just not an enemy, but he chooses to call you friend. That you get to call the God of the universe, Abba Father. Hebrews says that you can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy when you need it most. The moment that Jesus died on the cross and that veil was torn in two, there was an open access to the very presence of God where you can come right into God. There's a tension in theology. See, because I think this is really important. Oftentimes what we do as Christians is we go one extreme or the other. Right? We either go to the extreme of I'm not an enemy of God, but I got to be really, really, really afraid of God all the time. And everything is 100% reverence all the time. Or you go the opposite extreme and Jesus is my homeboy, where there's no reverence whatsoever, right? And we can sin all we want because there's grace, we're fine. But the proper theology is the tension between the two. God is holy, 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 and he chooses to call me friend. And we get to balance the two. But see, I think it's really important that we have a proper perspective for what Jesus did on the cross and really what the narrative arc of scripture is saying. And Paul, he leans into this renewed relationship in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is this renewed, reconciled relationship. And I think when we look at these verses, it's important that we have a macro perspective of what's happening in Scripture. And here's what I mean. When we zoom out and we look at the Bible, the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture, what is God trying to accomplish through the whole thing? And see, I would submit to you today that when you really zoom out, you find that God initiates the process of getting humanity back to the Garden of Eden for his glory. That's what the narrative arc of Scripture tells us. That God is trying to get people back to Eden for his glory. And let me explain a bit what I mean. When you zoom into Genesis, what you see before sin shows up is God is, the Bible says he's walking in the cool of the day with his image bearers. There's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no brokenness. There is this harmonious relationship, no need for reconciliation. But when sin shows up in Genesis chapter 3, it's all broken. Relationship is broken. This beautiful harmony that was there is broken. And in Genesis chapter 3, what's interesting is the very same chapter that humanity broke the relationship, God promises to take the initiative to fix it. Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of this Messiah to come. It's known as the seed promise. He's speaking to the serpent, explaining the ramifications of sin, and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What God is saying in this moment is there is one that's going to come from the lineage of the woman that is ultimately going to crush the head of the serpent. And so when you look at the Old Testament, what you find is this drama, this conflict between these two lineages playing out. The lineage of the woman and the lineage of the serpent. And this is the very first promise of this Messiah that's going to show up. And throughout the Old Testament, this one little promise in Genesis 3:15 gets more and more detailed. It gets more and more color. It says in Psalms 22, it starts off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later on in the same chapter, it says they've pierced my hands and feet. It says that they've gambled for my clothing. You look at Isaiah 53, it says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief, and he wore our transgressions, and the chastisement upon him was for our peace, and by his stripes we are healed. It gets more and more detailed, and you fast forward to the New Testament, and you see Jesus from the lineage of the woman, in fact, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, crushing the head of the serpent. And because of that, there is a relational reconciliation available. Meaning right now, today, you can be reconciled to God. You can have a relationship with the God of the universe today. That part of the Edenic promise has been fulfilled. But the problem is we live in the tension of the now and not yet. So we can have a relational reconciliation, but the world is still broken. And so when you look at Revelation, what you find is the author pulls all this language from Genesis, saying there will be a day when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and we will experience the reality of Eden as we're around Jesus forever and ever and ever. It's reconciliation. And so Paul, as he's writing about all the things that we rejoice in, he's saying we rejoice in the grace we're standing in. We rejoice in the reality that there's hope for the future, hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our suffering, and we rejoice in the fact that there's reconciliation between us and a holy, righteous God. And we get to choose, we get to call him Father. Jesus calls us friend. There is reconciliation available. And the only proper response is to rejoice. And really, this whole passage of scripture, it reminds me of something else that happened about 12 years ago. Unfortunately, I'm a huge Sacramento Kings fan. Suffering. And so obviously I've indoctrinated my children, and all they know is pain. And probably all they'll ever know is pain. In fact, about an hour and a half, we'll find out where they're drafting in the draft lottery, so please pray hard. But about 10 years ago now, I had a buddy that called me and said, hey, I got tickets for the game tonight. Do you want to go with me? And I knew the Kings were playing, the LeBron James-led Cleveland Cavaliers. And we were in our mid-20s, so I assumed, I'm like, dude, we're going to be able to sniff heaven from our seats. Like, we're going to be up there. But I never say no to free. I have a gift of receiving. This spiritual gift. Some people feel embarrassed. I'm like, oh no. I tithe, so I receive it. Just kidding. It's bad theology. It's not. So my friend says, hey, can you meet me at my dad's house? We'll head to the game from there. And so I meet at his dad's house and find out pretty quickly that his dad does not live in a home. He lives in a state. It is the biggest house I have ever seen in my life. And so I walk in and looking around and find out that these tickets are his dad's season tickets. So I was trying not to get too excited. And so he takes us out to dinner and he hands me a parking pass and says, hey, this is for your parking tonight. He says, just present this at the front gates and they'll tell you where to park. And this is the old Arco Arena. And so I take the parking pass and roll up, and they direct me over and find out that my parking is right next to the player's lot. And I was driving a Toyota Yaris at the time. So I backed it up next to the Maseratis and Bugattis. And I get out of the car, and there's an usher right there, and he says, right this way, sir. And I was like, sir? And I walk in, There was this special little tunnel under the arena we're walking through, and we emerge in like this rich person lounge, and there's the drinks and food and all the stuff, and we were barely married, and so we're super broke. I'm like, I can't afford any of this stuff. My friend says, no, it's free. And you know the old adage, act like you've been there before? No, I started taking all that stuff in my pockets, and I got hot dogs and moist towelettes on my forehead and on my neck and just rolling around. And they take us out, and we're on the court, and I got like 12 hot dogs just walking around like this. And then I find out our seats are two rows behind the visitor's bench. And in fact, just so you know that this isn't preacher embellishment, I have a picture that you guys can see. That's LeBron James right there. He's a 6'10 muscle. He's just one muscle. He's strong. But man, I might have gone back to that rich person lounge like 5 times too, just to load up. But man, you know what's wild is that whole experience was completely free for me, but it wasn't free for everybody. What I got to experience, somebody had to pay for. And see, I'm here today boasting about my experience. I'm here today rejoicing in my experience because somebody paid a price for me to experience it. See, what I want you to know today is that what you get to experience as a Christian is free to you by faith, right? But it cost Jesus everything. See, the grace you get to stand in is because Jesus paid for it. The fact that you get to look at your suffering and it is redeemed for the glory of God and produces something in you, Jesus paid for that. The fact that you are reconciled relationally with a holy God and you can call God Father, you can call Jesus friend, is because Jesus paid for that on the cross. And our only proper response is to rejoice. That's my question for you is, when you go to work or you're around family, do people know what Jesus has done for you? See, I'm a little obnoxious when it comes, well, in a lot of ways. You can ask my wife, but everybody I'm around knows what Jesus has done for me because I remember where I was when Jesus found me. I remember I was a depressed, suicidal kid that had abused all kinds of privileges I had been given as a pastor's kid. When Jesus took me out of that and restored me and gave me hope in a future. And so what that means is everybody around me is gonna find out about the beauty of my Savior, that I am a product of grace, that I am a product of the mercy of God. And so let me just ask you, do people know what you get to experience because of Jesus? You're called to rejoice. Our only proper response to all that God has done is to rejoice. Let me pray for you all this morning. With every head bowed and eye closed, I want to give some people an opportunity here this morning that, you know, maybe you've yet to submit your life to Jesus. You've yet to recognize Jesus for who he is. Romans 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And today will be a great time for you to recognize Jesus as God, as Savior, to turn away from your sin and give him your life. And listen, it's not a magic prayer that saves you. It's a heart posture and a pursuit of all that he is. And so today is a great day to see him for who he is. But I want to pray for a very specific group of people this morning. And like I said a little bit earlier, I know there's some people just due to the size of this room, but there's people in the room that you're going through it right now. Life is difficult. You're in the middle of a trial. You're in the middle of a season of pain and suffering. And I love the body of Christ because we're called to carry one another's burdens. And I want to pray for you today. And so if you're in that season where it's just difficult, you're going through it, would you just shoot up your hand and say, Jake, that's me. I'm in the middle of it. That's a lot of you guys today. God, right now, I thank you for every single one of these hands. God, these folks that are just being honest about where they are. Jesus, you describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter. So comforter, would you comfort right now? Holy Spirit, would you be near? God, I pray that the Bible's so clear that you give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so, God, I pray your peace. Where there once was chaos and pain and confusion, I pray a supernatural peace would fill that space. And God, I pray right now, I pray covering over every marriage represented, God, every child represented, God, all the financial situations that are represented right now, God, I just pray a blessing from God over it all. And Holy Spirit, I pray as they leave today, your presence would fill their car and fill their home. Just be near, God. Guide and lead and direct. I pray you'd give wisdom and revelation, God, as they're trying to navigate this season. And we give you all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Awesome. Well, why don't y'all stand to your feet this morning? And I'm going to invite my prayer team forward, and they're going to be all across the front. And if you need prayer for anything, or maybe you're one of the people that raised your hand, and I would encourage you, it's not bad people that need prayer. Albany people need prayer. Everybody does. So come and get prayer. Let these folks believe with you, stand with you. But if not, we'll see all y'all next weekend. Have a great rest of your day.